Two passages from Scripture again today, these both from the New Testament. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the very last words of that story of Jesus' life, perhaps the thing Jesus most urgently wanted us to remember. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." And from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Got a couple interesting text messages earlier in the week from our son-in-law, whose four-year-old daughter Lily is apparently in the God phase, having questions. Here's the first. "I have a question via Lily. Does Santa visit God?" Call the resident expert. So I thought about it for a second, and this is what I wrote back, for better or worse. It was a direct question. This was the direct answer. "God and Santa are very good friends who visit each other a lot. They almost always talk about the children they both love, like Lily." 1 minute later, "Does Santa die? And finally, how about God?" It's a little more complicated, but a shorter answer. "They both live forever in the hearts of children who love them." Again, for better or worse, to a four-year-old, a straight answer. Well, why are straight answers so hard? Well, because we're not sure they'll be right. Well, I'm not sure anything can be considered completely and totally right, so at least let's start with some straight answers. And I decided that between now and Easter, there are four Sundays that I will be here to preach, and I'm going to try to address with straight answers four different things. Today, the sacraments: baptism, communion, and our quasi-sacrament, confession. Next week, I think straight answers about the Bible. The next straight answers, I think, about the church and its ministry. And finally, implied in all of this, maybe some straight answers about salvation that will take us to Easter Sunday. The sacraments are collectively known as the means of grace. The means of grace. They are three things that the church practices for very specific reasons, narrowed down to these criteria. To be sacramental, a sacrament must first of all be something that Jesus commanded us to do. And those are the texts where baptism and Holy Communion are commanded. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Go, baptize. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the bread, he took the cup and gave it and said, do this. Confession is kind of half a sacrament. I'll get to that in a little bit. But there arise interesting questions, certainly about baptism and communion and about confessional prayer. First of all, with baptism, what is it? And then the most tricky one of all, is it necessary for salvation? Well, let me address that one first and fairly quickly, because later in this series I'll talk about it in more depth. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Is there something that humans must do to make sure God doesn't send us to a terrible place forever? Can we thwart God's intent? Can we assure God's intent? Is baptism necessary for salvation? Straight answer, no. If that were true, in extreme cases, for example, when the minister is called to the bedside of a desperately ill person who hasn't been baptized, and the family wishes it to be so for their own Well, for their own sense of well-being, and that's a very legitimate question. Does the eternal fate of that person rest on the amount of traffic between the time the minister leaves and arrives at the hospital? Well, it becomes absurd to think about it after a while. Christianity is at best only 30% of the world's population. There are lots and lots and lots and lots of countless thousands of people whose lives end every day, who not only haven't been baptized, have never heard of the concept, and wouldn't understand it if it was presented. No human being can assure or thwart what God will do. Okay, then what is it? It's an initiation right into the church. It is what makes us members of a family, which is cause for great celebration. Because members of the family do the work that needs to be done while on earth to send the message that God's salvation and love is real and eternal. Baptism is the initiation right into the church. Yeah? Well, how do we do it? Depends on what message you wish to send. There is solid theological and practical and emotional rationale for baptizing adults or younger persons, but at an age of reason. Talk to them a little bit about what's going on. Tell them about the rights and responsibilities and obligations of church membership, and deciding to do this is ritualized in a particular way. It's a kind of cleansing process. And baptizing an adult or adolescent person through immersion is powerful imagery. We are dying to sin and rising to new life. And if you immerse somebody and leave them there long enough, they will die. You need to bring them out of there. Very powerful. Very dramatic. And it was a privilege to enact that with Audrey a couple years ago at the baptistry at our other church. They do it that way. Okay, great. There is also ample, solid, theological and ritual rationale for sprinkling infants. And we do that typically here. What could an infant possibly do to earn this identity? That's a very powerful message when the answer is nothing at all. This comes to us solely and completely by God's grace and love. And we ritualize and enact that message when we baptize infants. So I don't spend a lot of time fighting about how much water to use or how old you should or shouldn't be. I like the idea that the transcendent message is you are welcome here and you belong, and this is an act of cleansing and renewal, which we reenact every Sunday when we recite the creed. That is, in fact, a reenactment of our own baptismal promises. We are one in the Spirit and one in the Lord, and baptism makes us that way as a community. Secondly, Holy Communion. What is it? It's our ritual meal. It is the kind of intimacy that comes from sharing food around the family table. Who gets it? Well, that's an interesting question. If it is a family meal, and I know that answering questions with questions is sometimes problematic, but sometimes when you answer a question with another question, the answer to that one makes the first answer self-evident. Who should receive communion? I don't know. Who wants it? More than that, who's not a part of the family when you think about it? The answer is self-evident. Who should receive communion? Anyone who asks for it. And maybe even those who are too young to ask but are nourished nonetheless. Well, wait a minute, shouldn't they, you know, what if they don't fully understand what it's about? Here's a news flash. Nobody fully understands what it's about. And there are varying opinions that bring their way into church doctrine. Roman Catholic theology makes the claim and reenacts the belief that when the bread is elevated and the wine consecrated, a miracle occurs on the altar. And what was once obviously bread and wine is miraculously transubstantiated into the literal body and blood of Christ. Where does that come from? Well, that's what Jesus said. Take and eat. This is my body. very powerful. A little beyond where some would like to go because it remains bread and wine or grape juice. I'm not going to deal with the nuances of that. For Presbyterians, disciples, Methodists, the notion of what is happening is more on the other end of the spectrum of belief. That is, it's a kind of memorial service because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So it's a memorial service. Martin Luther and a couple of other reformers said, you know what, it's more than this, it's less than that, and tried to split the difference and said it is the body and blood of Christ, because that's what Jesus said it was, but any idiot can see it's still bread and wine, and the transformation of those substances in the Mass, he left the great mystery. Well, thanks, Marty. It is memorial, it is mystery, but it is, I think, more powerfully a metaphor. It is a metaphor for intimacy and the sharing of the family meal. We initiate new members, we feed them, literally, with this metaphorical food that represents, and we claim it to be so, a foretaste of the feast to come. The details are mysterious, and in the meantime, we draw energy from the intimacy that comes through the sharing of food. And finally, a debate over whether confession is a sacrament. There's no real visible sign, as there is with water and with bread and wine. And yet there's something emotionally real about the process of confession. Confession is conversation. Confession is conversation. When you think about it, if you are bothered by something you did, or failed to do, or left undone, or couldn't prevent, and you want to pray about that, well, that conversation is appropriate. You're not telling God a secret, however. Presumably, if God knows everything, God knows all about it. But until the articulation occurs, that secret thought, desire, action, event, is sort of like a big gap between you and God. The process of articulating it mentally or even out loud makes it the bridge. It reconnects. And that is also the case as we, with each other, find ourselves in need of conversation, sometimes confession, sometimes forgiveness. Do you have to confess a sin in order for it to be forgiven? Let's go back to square one. There's nothing a human being can do to assure or thwart what God will choose about salvation or forgiveness. But what he made known to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus suggests that what God will do is far more benevolent than we can imagine. So let's leave it at that for now. On the other hand, confession helps. Is it salvific? Well, it's helpful. I will tell you that there are days when my tolerance meter is something less than 100%. Not proud of that, and on those days, sometimes I don't even want it to be 100%. Because my anger and frustration meter is not at zero either. And sometimes people got it coming. Not always. There are days when my agnostic meter vibrates some, when I am less sure than I suspect other people would like me to be about matters related to God, God's children, God's community. But it is even those doubts that push me toward new insight and new opportunity. Saying out loud or praying silently but articulately about things like intolerance or anger or agnosticism, well, it helps because it's conversation. And conversation through confession brings insight. Baptism, communion, confession. These are what are referred to collectively as the means of grace, and that's an important way to phrase it. Not the performance of grace, not the practice of grace, but the means of grace which makes them a gift. It is through these things that we become strengthened for ministry. That God brings us a sense of peace when the family gets a little bigger, when we feed each other and share what nourishes us, and when we communicate, sometimes saying things that are hard to say or difficult to admit, but understanding that at the end of the day, through candor, communication, insight, forgiveness, comes peace. Straight answers. Baptism is initiation. Communion is intimacy in the sharing of food. Confession is conversation, out of which comes strength, hope, and peace. Amen.